Life rarely turns out like we expect it to. We have dreams. We make plans. We have expectations. But they rarely turn out like we think they're going to. Now, that doesn't mean that life can't be good. I mean, life can be very good, even if things don't turn out in the ways that we ever dreamed that they would. But at the same time, I would bet that for everyone here, there's at least one aspect in your life that you wish was different than it is right now. A circumstance that you wish would change. A situation that you wish was very different than it is right now. Maybe something at work, or maybe something at school. Maybe there's an issue with your health or the health of someone that you really care about. Maybe you have a friend, a loved one, a family member who's in the midst of something that's causing you quite a bit of angst. These are things that we would like to see changed. These are things that we ask God if he would please change them. Now, if you're a Christian and you believe that the Bible is true and that it's authoritative in everything that it actually teaches, then you know that God is sovereign. He can do whatever it is that he pleases. He has the power to change things. But sometimes things don't seem to change. What can we do when that happens? Is that something that we can talk to God about? If we're going to, is there a certain way that we need to approach him? Is it okay for us to tell God what we're really feeling about a situation that we would really like to see changed? We're going to try to answer some of those questions this morning. We're in the midst of a series from the book of Acts where we've been learning about how the church started and how the message of the gospel spread, this incredible message that Jesus is the true rescuer king, this rescuer king that God had promised to send and that the whole world has been waiting for. Most recently, we've been seeing how Paul and his team have been traveling across the Roman world, traveling from region to region, from city to city, planting churches and spreading this gospel message, this good news about Jesus. Most recently, we have seen that Paul has just concluded his third or is just concluding his third missionary journey. And now the Holy Spirit has told him to go to Jerusalem. And Paul is willing to go, even though he knows that when he goes to Jerusalem, he's going to face some significant hardship when he gets there. And so this morning, we are going to see several groups of Christians try to talk Paul out of going to Jerusalem. And we're going to discover that, you know what? We're not the only ones who struggle with God's will. And then we're going to learn that Jesus, of all people, has given us a model that we can follow so that we know how to talk to God about situations that we would like to see changed in our own lives. I want to invite you to open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 21. Acts 21. If you don't have your own Bible with you or a Bible app on your phone or tablet, I encourage you to grab one of those red Bibles in front of you, and if you are using one of the red Bibles, we're on page 1721, sorry, 1728, Acts 21. Acts 21. We're going to see several groups of Christians try to convince Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Last week, we saw that when Paul left Ephesus, on his way back to Jerusalem, he actually loops through Macedonia and through Achaia on his way back. It's obviously not direct, but he's headed back to Jerusalem, and he wants to loop through those areas real quickly, or before he returns to Jerusalem anyway. And then Before he sails across the Mediterranean back towards Jerusalem, he makes one final stop at Miletus, because he wants to meet with the Ephesian elders who are there and to prepare them for, in order to, so that they can continue spreading the message and mission of Jesus after he is gone. Once he's done that, Paul gets back on the ship and travels across the Mediterranean, ultimately making land in Tyre. And once Paul gets to Tyre, he visits the church that's there. And the church there tries to convince him not to go to Jerusalem. Verse 1. In Acts 21, after we, this is Paul and his team, have torn ourselves away from them, the Ephesian elders at Miletus, we put out to sea and we sailed straight to Kos. The next day we went to Rhodes and from there to Patara. We found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, went aboard and set sail. After sighting Cyprus and passing to the south of it, we sailed on to Syria. And we landed at Tyre, where the ship was to unload its cargo. And we sought out the disciples there and stayed with them 7 days, disciples being the Christians. And through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When it was time to leave, we left and continued on our way. All of them, including wives and children, accompanied us out of the city, and there on the beach, we knelt to pray. After saying goodbye to each other, we went aboard the ship, and they returned home. So during this stop, this extended stop that Paul and his team make in Tyre, they spend time with the church that's there. And apparently during that time, the Holy Spirit reveals to those in the church in Tyre what Paul is going to face when he gets to Jerusalem. That it's going to be difficult, that he's going to face hardship. Now this, of course, isn't news to Paul. Holy Spirit has already told Paul this. In fact, we saw this last week because Paul actually explains this to the Ephesian elders. He knows what's coming. He knows, at least in some sense, what's ahead of him. And he knows that it's where the Holy Spirit is sending him. But even so, these Christians there in Tyre, they don't want him to go. They are struggling with God's will over this. I mean, they care about Paul. They don't want to see him suffer, perhaps even be killed there in Jerusalem. And this church, as much as any, perhaps understands that Jerusalem is not always a very safe place for people who are followers of Jesus. It's very likely that this church, a couple of decades earlier, was one of those started by those Christians who had been forced to flee from Jerusalem when Stephen had been martyred. But Paul is undeterred. After an emotional farewell in which everyone gathers there on the beach, including the women and children, they see him off, and Paul and his companions continue ever closer to Jerusalem. Well, the next significant stop that they make is in Caesarea. While there, Paul stays with Philip and his family. This is the same Philip who's been an important character in the earlier sections of the book of Acts. Verse 7. We, Paul and his team, continued our voyage from Tyre and landed at Ptolemais. There we greeted the brothers and sisters and stayed with them for a day. Don't know much about what else happened there. Leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip, the evangelist, one of the seven. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. Now, this is not the Philip who is mentioned there in Acts 1, who was an apostle. This is the Philip who is described in Acts 6. He's part of a team of seven men who were given responsibility to oversee the distribution of food to the widows there in Jerusalem. This is also the Philip who in Acts 8 brings the gospel to Samaria and then is directed by the Holy Spirit south, where he baptizes the Ethiopian eunuch. And so it's no surprise that this Philip comes to be known as the evangelist. Couple of quick things to notice here that aren't really central to the story, but I think are worth us at least making note of and perhaps thinking about just for a minute. The first thing is notice that Philip welcomes Paul into his home. Keep in mind, Philip is one of the seven men who was chosen to distribute food to the widows there in Jerusalem back when the church began. And that means that he was a colleague, likely even a friend of Stephen, who was stoned to death at the end of Acts chapter 7. This is an execution in which Paul was present and even approved of. Now, this was back before Paul had started following Jesus, and it had been likely a couple of decades earlier, but I am sure that both Paul and Philip still vividly remembered that. And yet Philip's willingness to welcome Paul into his home, I think, is a quiet but also very powerful indicator that Philip is, in fact, practicing the kind of radical forgiveness that Jesus calls on his followers to practice. And I think that that's something that we need to think about when we find ourselves in situations where we're forced to decide whether or not we're going to be willing to forgive someone who has deeply hurt us or has deeply hurt or offended or brought harm to somebody who's close to us. But that's part of what it means to follow Jesus. The other thing to notice is verse 9. It's this little side note that Luke seems to just stick in there that doesn't really have anything to do with the larger narrative that's going on here. Luke writes, he, meaning Philip, had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. I mean, this is kind of a curious thing. Not that there were these young women who had the gift of prophecy. I mean, in fact, way back in Acts chapter 2, when Peter gives his big sermon to the crowd who's gathered there, one of the things that Peter declares is that Joel's prophecy is now coming true. And that included the fact that men and women were now going to have the gift of prophecy. And Peter says to them, this is coming true. You are seeing it happen now. So that's not what makes this curious. The other thing to keep in mind as you think about that verse and why it might be there is to keep in mind that the people who wrote the Bible, they are not sloppy writers. In fact, the very opposite is true. The people who wrote the Bible, they were fantastic storytellers. Nothing they wrote was unintentional or extra. Now, sometimes we may read certain parts of the text and have great difficulty figuring out why something is there. But I think it is a real mistake for us to conclude then that there isn't a distinct purpose for it being there. See, the authors of the Bible, both human and divine, are way too good to do something like that. And so what is Luke doing here by including this little verse there and this little note there in verse 9? It seems that Luke's purpose here is simply to remind his readers of the important role that women, including unmarried women, played in the early church. And these young women, especially since they were unmarried, they would have had very little standing in the ancient Near East society that they lived in, but they had value and significance in the church community. The church was a place where their gifts were recognized and celebrated and valued. In fact, as you read through Luke's gospel and then through the book of Acts, you can actually see that Luke often highlights the role of women, the roles that they played in the spread of the message and the mission of Jesus. And it seems that's simply what he's trying to do there in verse 9. It's to remind his readers of how important women are in the church and in the kingdom of God. I think that's pretty cool. But we're in Caesarea, and so let's get back to Caesarea. Paul's staying with Philip, but he's spending his time with the whole church that's there. But then the church there in Caesarea learns from another prophet, a prophet by the name of Agabus, that Paul is going to be arrested when he gets to Jerusalem. And so they join the church entire in now trying to also convince Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Look at verse 10. After we, Paul and his team, had been there a number of days, Caesarea, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, "The Holy Spirit says, In this way, the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles. Agabus is a bit of an unusual name. You may recall it since we've met Agabus before. He was actually the prophet who came up to Antioch in Acts 11 and predicted a great famine that was coming. In fact, his prediction led the church there in Antioch to take a special collection for the church that was there in Jerusalem. Well, this time when Agabus shows up, he predicts Paul's arrest in Jerusalem, and he conveys this message in a pretty vivid way. He takes Paul's belt and he binds his own wrists and even feet, his ankles with them, as a symbol of some of the hardship that Paul is going to face when he gets to Jerusalem. Well, the church in Caesarea is quite alarmed by what they are hearing and both seeing. And so the Christians there in Caesarea, as well as those traveling with Paul, they plead with Paul not to continue his journey towards Jerusalem. Paul is deeply moved by their efforts. But again, he is undeterred by his commitment to go to Jerusalem where the Holy Spirit is leading him. Verse 12, the we here is the people traveling with Paul, heard this, Agabus's prediction. The people traveling with Paul, and the people there, the church in Caesarea, pleaded with Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Paul answered, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of Jesus, for the name of the Lord Jesus. When he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, 'The Lord's will be done.' After this, we started on our way up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea accompanied us and brought us to the home of Mnason, where we were to stay. He was a man from Cyprus and one of the early disciples." You figured out what those letters stand for yet? You've probably heard of WWJD. What would Jesus do, right? And so you might very reasonably be thinking, WWGW, what would God want? But that's not really what this text is about, though, is it? This text is about people who are struggling with, who are wrestling with God's will, which in this case involves Paul going to Jerusalem, even though it's going to involve hardship and suffering, arrest, maybe even death for him. All of these Christians who are there in Tyre and in Caesarea, even the Christians, Paul's own teammates who are traveling with him, are WWGW. They are wrestling with God's will. Is there anyone here this morning who can't relate to that? That can't relate to struggling with how God has allowed, perhaps even directed, certain things to play out in your life or in the life of those who are around you? Have you ever wanted to say, "God, why do I have to deal with all of this garbage at work? God, why are you allowing my child to get so sick? God, why aren't you giving us more help with our financial problems? God, why won't you heal me of this anxiety, this depression that I struggle with? God, why does life have to be so hard right now? God, why do I have to be so lonely? God, why are you making me go through all this?" Have you ever wanted to say any of those things? Do you know that you can? Do you know that others have wrestled with God's will like that? Just like the Christians living there in Tyre and Caesarea? Did you know that even Jesus wrestled with God's will? He did. Do you remember the last thing the Caesarean Christians said when they realized that they were not going to be able to stop Paul from going to Jerusalem? It's right there in verse 14. When he, Paul, would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, "The Lord's will be done." The Lord's will be done. Does that sound familiar to you? Do you remember a time when Jesus said something like that? When he went to Jerusalem for the last time, when he spent the night on the Mount of Olives, in a garden that we call Gethsemane. Jesus said to God the Father, "Not my will, but yours be done." But that was not the only thing he said. Because before he said those words, he did a couple of other things first. We see it here in Luke 22. Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He withdrew about a stone's throw behind them, knelt down, and he prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he, Jesus, prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Wrestling with God's will. That's what Jesus is doing here. Jesus, eternal Son who took on flesh, became one of us. The God-man who lived amongst us without sin. The one who with the Father put in motion a plan from the very beginning of creation to rescue and redeem this beautiful but broken world and to do it through the cross. He was part of that planning. Is wrestling with God's will. Jesus understands what it is like to wrestle with God's will for his life. Let that sink in for a minute. He gets it. He understands what it's like. But more than just showing us that he did in fact wrestle with God's will, Jesus also shows us how to do it correctly. And it's right there in the text of Luke 22. You see, as Jesus wrestles with God's will, Jesus gives his Father three things. Three things that we also can, that we should, that we must give to God when we too find ourselves wrestling with his will. The first thing that Jesus gives to the Father here is he gives the Father his feelings. He expresses to the Father how he's feeling. In fact, all three of the Synoptic Gospels describe Jesus being in deep anguish as he prays. In fact, in Luke, we can read that he is so deeply troubled as he is praying that he is sweating profusely. And the sweat is dripping off of him like big clots of blood. That's what that text is saying. Do you know what that means? That means that it is okay for you and I to also give God our feelings. It means that we don't have to hold back or deny to God what it is that we are really feeling in those moments when we are wrestling with His will for our lives. We can tell Him that, we can say to God that we are really afraid, or that we're sad, or that we find ourselves full of doubt, or that we are even in despair, or that we're angry, or that we're just really, really, really confused by what's happening in our lives. I mean, if you still doubt that it is okay to talk about God, about what you are really feeling, then just read the Psalms. You don't have to read very far to realize that not all of them are about praise and joy. And so speak to God about what is really going on in your heart. That's ultimately what confession is about. Confession is not necessarily always about sin. What it is about being honest with God about the things that are really going on in our heart. And that kind of confession is something that God welcomes. When Jesus wrestled with God's will, He gave His Father His feelings. And that means when we wrestle with God's will, we should give God our feelings as part of it. The second thing that Jesus gave the Father was His desires. Jesus tells His Father how He would like to see things go. He tells His Father that His desire is that there could be another way. Father, if You are willing, take this cup from Me. Jesus is asking for another way, a change of His present circumstances, a different plan that maybe they could follow together. That means it's okay for us to give God our desires. It's okay for us to say to God how we would like things to be. To tell Him, to explain to Him the changes that we would like to see happen. What circumstances we would like to see be overturned. When Jesus was wrestling with God's will, He gave His Father His desires. Means when we are wrestling with God's will, it's okay for us to share with God what we would desire to see happen. But then, of course, and most importantly, the last thing that Jesus gave His Father was His trust. Once Jesus had expressed how He was feeling and His desire to see things go a different way, He then gave His Father His trust. Father, if You are willing, take this cup from Me. Yet not My will, but Yours be done. And though Jesus was deeply troubled by what was happening, He deeply desired to see another way that wouldn't involve such great suffering on His part, Jesus still gave His Father His trust. Jesus put His trust in the goodness of God. And He doesn't do it blindly, He doesn't do it naively, He doesn't do it ignorantly, and He certainly doesn't do it lightly. But Jesus knew from a lifetime of experience that He could trust in the goodness of God. That He could trust that God's will, that God's plan, that God's decision was and is the very best one. My friends, we have very good reason to believe the same. Because we have a God who became one of us so that He could rescue and redeem us in this beautiful but broken world, even though it was going to cost Him His own life. He was willing to be rejected, to be tortured, to be killed, so that we can live. We can trust in the goodness of a God who is willing to do that so that we can be saved. And so when you are wrestling with God's will for your life, and you've expressed to Him how you are feeling, and you've shared with Him your desires for how things would turn out, you have every reason in the world to also give Him your trust. To trust that God's way is not just the right way, although it is that, but that it is in fact also the best way. And we can do that. You can do that because God has shown himself again and again and again to be the kind of God who is good in everything that he does. And that is a big part of what it means for us to have faith. To trust that what God says is not just right, but that it is also fundamentally good. And it is also the very best. We all find ourselves in situations that we wish would change. If it's not happening now, it will. And the very best thing that you can do when that happens, when you are faced with situations like that, is you can have a conversation with God about it. Talk to Jesus about all those things that you are wrestling with, those things that you would like to see changed. Oftentimes, I even encourage people to have an out loud conversation with Jesus about it. You can do that. You might not want to have other people around, but you can do it. And when you do that, begin by telling Jesus what you're feeling. You can tell him what emotions are going on in your heart. You can tell him that you're sad. You can tell him that you're afraid. You can even tell him that you're frustrated, confused, even feeling angry about what's going on. Jesus will hear that and will accept that and even welcome that. Tell Jesus, when you're wrestling with God's will, tell Jesus how you're feeling. And then you can also tell him your desires, how you would like to see things turn out. You can tell him what parts of the situation you would like to see changed. You can tell him what you think would be the best outcome. I mean, we tend to do that anyway, right? Might as well be honest about it. And you can be honest with Jesus about that. But then also make sure that you give him your trust. If anyone has earned that kind of trust from us, it's Jesus. As we look at his life, as it's revealed to us in the Gospels, we can see again and again that he is good. And the cross, more than anything, shows us that he is deeply committed to our good. And that there is no limit to what he will do to seek that good for us. So the next time that you are wrestling with God's will, talk to Jesus about that. Give him your feelings. Give him your desires. And then give him your trust. Paul did it. Jesus did it. He's calling all of us to do it as well. Let me pray as the worship team comes up. Father, we know that you are good. We know that you are sovereign. We know that you are at work in the world around us. And yet, this world is also a mess right now because it's been so broken by sin. And we know that Jesus is coming back, and one day he will finally and forever fix all of this. And we look forward to that day. But as we live in the mess right now, there are times when we really struggle. We face hardship. We don't understand why things are playing out the way that they are. We don't understand why you are not intervening in different ways than you are right now. We struggle at times with your will. But But Father, I thank you that you have given us Jesus not to be our great rescuer king who died in our place for our sins, so that we can be reconciled both to you and to each other, but you've also given us Jesus as the God-man to be our model for how we can live, we should live, we are designed to live our own lives. And we thank you for what you've shown us in the scriptures about what we can do when we wrestle with your will. And so, Father, I pray that we would take seriously that we are being invited to share with you our feelings and to share with you our desires. But Father, I also pray that through the power of the Holy Spirit work in us, that we would also trust, give you our trust. And trust that even though that sometimes your will doesn't make a whole lot of sense to us, that we would trust that your will is in fact the best, and that you are at work, that you are present in it, even if we can't feel it or see it sometimes. We love you very much, and we know for sure that you love us, as Jesus' life and death and life have declared. And so we pray all this in Jesus' name, amen.